Turn again to the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 4, John sees in a vision the throne of God. He sees God reigning in heaven, the eternal God, eternally in control of all things. And then, in chapter 5 of Revelation, John, in the same vision, sees the Lamb of God taking his place in the center of that throne. In other words, he sees the Lord Jesus stepping forward to take control of history. The Lord Jesus is the Lamb of God, sacrificed for the sins of the world. And now the Lord Jesus, the one who died, takes his place on the throne. He is worthy to rule with his Father over all the universe. The Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, takes a scroll, a book, from his Father's hand. In the hand of God, in this vision, John sees a scroll written on both sides and sealed with seven seals. It's the book of God's purpose. It's the book in which God has written his plan for history. And John sees Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, coming forward and taking that scroll from his Father's hand. He alone is worthy to open the seals and to carry through God's plan for history, God's plan for this world. Well, last week we saw in chapter 6 the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, beginning to open the scroll. We saw him break open one seal after another. These seven seals with which the book is sealed, they represent seven dimensions, seven factors in God's plan for his world. They're not chronological. It's not that one seal follows after the next in terms of time. The first five seals, at least, all cover the same period of time. They cover the whole period during which the Lord Jesus reigns over this world between his first coming and his second coming. But the seals show different aspects of God's plan for history. Let me remind you of the things that we saw, or that John saw in his vision, and which we looked at last week. John says in chapter 6, verse 1, I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. And at that moment, John heard one of the four living creatures cry out in a voice like thunder, Come! These four living creatures represent nature. And nature calls out to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Nature calls out to him and says, Come! Nature wants the Lord Jesus to return. All creation is waiting for the day when the Lord Jesus will return to rescue creation from all its trouble and pain. And so the first of the living creatures says, Come! And yet, the Lord Jesus does not come straight away. The Lord Jesus did not immediately come to bring judgment day. Instead, the Lord Jesus began to release into the world great trouble and great distress. We read in chapter 6, verse 2, how, as the Lord Jesus opens the seal, a white horse appears. and it represents the forces of conquest, the forces of invasion. It's part of the plan of God that all through these ages there will be powerful people who will set out to invade other countries and to build their own empires. There will be the forces of conquest, one nation trying to take over the territory of another nation. All those troubles that you get when one nation decides it needs more territory or more wealth, or when it feels that its borders are threatened and so has to expand its borders. The forces of conquest, they are set loose into history by the Lord Jesus himself. And that is true all through this gospel age. Ever since that day when the Lord Jesus rose into heaven, all through the centuries that have passed, and it will be so until the day that the Lord Jesus returns, all through the centuries we see that happening. We see this white horse being ridden. We see people doing their empire building and expanding their conquests. That's the first seal. And then the Lord Jesus broke open the second seal in the vision. And again nature cried out, "Come, Lord Jesus, we want you to come now." And again we see that the Lord Jesus does not come straight away. Instead, he sends out another horse, another rider. And this horse represents war. It's a fiery red horse. And so again, all through the centuries, from the first coming of Christ to the return of Christ, we expect to see war in all the world. And we have seen war. There has never been a century in which wars have not been fought. Over the 20th century, there was never a decade in which there were not wars being fought across the world. And these things are brought about as part of God's plan. They're brought about because the Lord Jesus breaks the seal. Anne and I were visiting last night some friends who are not Christians. And they are obviously very troubled about the possibility of war in the Gulf again. And the fact that our country could well be involved in that. And this lady just kept repeating the same cliche. She said, "Well, no war is always the best way, isn't it? No war is always best." And I think she saw that I wasn't necessarily saying, "Yes, yes, you're right." I think she picked up the fact that I wasn't responding to that. And it was then her husband who said to me, "Tell me," he said, "in doing the job you do, tell me, how does it affect you? How does it affect you, this sort of situation in the world? How does it affect you when you see the world in such crisis and when you realise that war could break out?" And I think he expected me to say something like, "Oh, it breaks my heart. I can't cope with the idea of people being killed. I can't cope with the idea of war being fought between nations." And instead, I was able to say, God is in control. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ in the end who brings these things about. And so we don't panic if we are Christians. Christians of all people are the people who can face wars and rumours of wars without becoming panicked and terrified. Other people may feel the world is out of control. But we know this chapter, and we know that it's the Lord Jesus who breaks the seal so that the red horse rides out. It may be that in the next few weeks we will see the red horse galloping across the Gulf region. But if so, it will be because the Lord Jesus has sent him. The Lord Jesus is in control. And then the third dreadful reality which the Lord Jesus sets loose into history. Again, he opens the third seal. Again, nature cries out, come, Lord Jesus, you're needed now to come and set the world free. And again, he doesn't come. Instead, a black horse rides out at his command. And this black horse represents famine. Again, all through the centuries, from his first coming to his second coming, there is famine across the world. There are always people struggling for survival. Although this world has such wonderful resources, although there's ample food in the world to feed the world population, don't believe this myth of overpopulation, it's a lie. Although there are ample resources for the world, the fact is that all through this gospel age, people do struggle in famine situations. The wealthy, the people who can afford the oil and the wine, they get it. But ordinary people don't have enough barley and wheat to live, or at least to live in comfort. And that again is the work of the Lord Jesus. It's the Lamb in the midst of the throne who breaks that seal and sends out the black horse of famine. And then the fourth seal. He breaks the fourth seal. And once again, nature cries out, come. And once again, the Lord Jesus does not return straight away to bring peace and plenty and comfort to the world. Instead, he sends out a fourth rider on a fourth horse, a pale horse, a nauseous green horse. And its rider was called Death. And Hades, the grave, followed close behind him. And the rider of this fourth horse had the power. It was given to him by God, it says. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine and plague. All through the centuries, a large proportion, a significant proportion, a quarter if you like, of the people of the world have had their lives cut short tragically by sword, by famine or by plague, by the attacks of criminals or terrorists, or by the wild beasts of the earth. But those things are not accidents. Those things are God's plan. And they are brought about by Christ's work. They are brought about because Christ sends the pale horse into the world. There then are four dimensions of history, four dimensions of God's plan that we expect to see in all generations, in every century, until the Lord Jesus comes again. As I say, these aren't chronological. It's not that first one happens and then the next and then the next and then the next. All of these things characterize the whole gospel age. All of these things happen all the time in this world. For a little while there may be a lull where in a particular country there seems to be no war, no famine, where there's stability. But if you look at the world as a whole, the earth as a whole, you will always find these four riders riding because Jesus Christ has broken these four seals. And these four riders are sent out. They're his riders in the end. Yes, in one sense we look at these things and we say, but these are enemies of humanity. These things are things to fear. These things are horrible. These things are completely against everything that's dignified and right and good. But at the same time we say these four riders are God's messengers. They're Christ's messengers. They ride out to carry his warnings to the world. As these four riders ride out to the four corners of the earth, so they're carrying a warning to every human being. Every famine situation, every disaster, every plague that breaks out, every war is a reminder to sinful human beings that Jesus Christ is in control. that he is on the throne, that he is doing exactly what he has planned to do and what he's promised to do. People want to turn these things around, don't they? And they say, these things are the signs that God isn't in control and that the Bible isn't true. But no, these things are the signs that God is in control and that the Bible is true. When you see these things happening on earth, you're able to say, this is just what the Bible said would happen. In every generation, you know, human beings have said, we can get rid of war. They said it after the First World War. That was the war to end all wars. In every generation, people have said, we can solve the hunger problem. In every generation, people have said, we can eliminate disease. They've always made these promises. And scientists have made these promises. Statesmen and politicians have made these promises. And yet, the four horsemen still ride. And they will do till the end of history. Because in the end, Jesus Christ is in control. Who would have predicted 30 years ago that half of Africa's population would be dying of an uncontrollable virus like AIDS? People said, we're going to solve Africa's problems. And today that continent is suffering unimaginable things. Because in the end, whatever promises men make, God has said that these things will be there in history till the end of time. Jesus Christ has broken the seals. And in the end, if Jesus Christ sends out these four horsemen, then no politician, no statesman can tell them, return to your stables. They're riding still. And then you have the fifth great dimension of history. The first four, these four riders, are things that are visible, things that we can see in this visible world. But when you move to the fifth, you're moving to something invisible. You're moving to something behind the scenes. You're moving to something which happens not on earth, but in heaven. I watched, reading from verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. When the Lord Jesus broke open the fifth seal, in his vision, John saw souls. Well, this is a vision. You can't see souls in the real physical world. But in this visionary state, John became aware of these human souls. Whose souls were they? They were the souls of the martyrs. The souls of those people who had been put to death because they remained faithful to the word of God and because they maintained their testimony, because they carried on acting as witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ. They carried on saying, Jesus Christ is Lord. They carried on speaking up for him. They refused to compromise. And so they were put to death, they were slain. John sees the souls of those people, the souls of the martyrs. And where are they? He sees them under the altar. I don't quite know what that means. I can't visualize it. I think of an altar as a great solid structure and built of stones. I don't understand how these souls were under the altar. Maybe it just means that they were down at the bottom, at the base of the altar. But the important thing anyway is that they're somehow taking shelter under the altar. The altar is the place where they've found a hiding place. They've found a refuge. They're safe there, under God's altar. In the Old Testament, in the holy place. In the Old Testament, in the holy place, inside the tabernacle or inside the temple, there was a great bronze altar. And it was there that sacrifices, burnt offerings were made to God. And then the blood of the sacrifices was poured out at the bottom, at the base of the altar. Well, now John sees an altar like that in heaven, not in some earthly temple. And it's the blood of the martyrs that's been spilled at that altar. And it's their souls which are at the base of the altar now, in that place of safety. But these souls are living, and they're calling out. Verse 10. These souls called out in a loud voice, "How long, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" These souls are calling out for justice. They're calling out, pleading with God to step in and to judge the people who dwell in this earth, the godless people of the world. And they're calling out to God to avenge their own blood. God is listening. God is listening as the souls of these martyrs cry out, saying, "How long? How long is it going to be before there's justice? How long is it going to be before judgment day? How long is it going to be before you punish the wicked for the way that they've fought against you and murdered us?" These are holy souls. These are souls that have been delivered from sin. They're no longer like us in this world, spoiled by sin. These are the souls of people who have died in Christ and been rescued completely from sin. So there's nothing selfish. There's nothing spiteful in their prayer at all. This is holy praying from the souls under the altar. And their holy praying is a prayer for justice. Oh God, it's only right that you should judge the world. Oh God, it's only right that you should punish the wicked for the terrible things they've done. Oh God, it's only right that you should avenge our blood. How long before you do it? They're longing for that. And then, John says, each of them was given a white robe. That could mean different things. Commentators understand it in different ways. I can't imagine a soul wearing a robe at all. But I think it looks back to various passages in the Old Testament, which talk about people coming to a feast and wearing white robes. People in a situation of celebration and joy wearing white robes. You know, when you're out working in the fields, when you're out doing some dirty job, the last thing you wear is a white robe. But when you're ready to rest and to enjoy yourself and to have a time of refreshment, then you put on the white robe. Well, so these people are given a white robe. It's the time for them to rest now. It's for the time for them to be happy. And they're told to wait, just to wait a little longer. Yes, they're told, judgment day will come. Yes, your blood will be avenged. Yes, your right to pray as you do. Your right to ask for justice. But you must wait a little longer. But what are they going to wait for? They're going to wait until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. There's a fixed number. a number that God himself had fixed, of how many martyrs there must be. God only knows how many millions or tens of millions that number is. But God had decided, has decided in advance, it's part of his plan, that there are going to be so many martyrs, no more and no less. And judgment day cannot come until every one of those martyrs has been slain as these were. So these martyrs, these souls under the altar are told, you must wait until the full number has been brought in. You must wait until every one of those whom God has chosen to die have been put to death. That's what John sees when the fifth seal is opened. He sees martyrdom, and he sees the part that the martyrs must play in history. Why was that so important? Why is that included in this book? Well, because John's readers were people who were already suffering persecution. In some of those seven churches, people had already been put to death by the authorities, and others were going to be very soon. This wasn't just an academic question. There were already people in the churches whose brothers or whose fathers, whose pastors had been put to death. And the people in those churches were asking, how does this fit into God's plan? How are we supposed to react to that? How do we cope with the fact that people we loved, believers who were useful, have been put to death? Does that mean that Satan's won? Does that mean that he succeeded in getting rid of these people? There are always those questions when people are put to death as martyrs for Jesus Christ. You know, I think about northern Nigeria. Just to take one example out of the hundreds we could take. Some of you will remember that just a couple of years ago, there were these dreadful riots in northern Nigeria. And scores of churches, church buildings were burnt down. And a number of godly pastors were slaughtered by Muslim rioters. Can you imagine the folk in those congregations? Can you imagine the confusion and the consternation in their mind? Why has this happened? What does this mean? These were our pastors. These were the men who taught us. These were the men we relied on to preach the gospel. And they've been killed by the rioters. Does that mean that Satan has won? Does that mean that God's been defeated? God's servants have been killed. Does that mean that God couldn't save them? That God couldn't keep them alive? Can you imagine the questions that must go through people's minds at those times? And it's those questions that are being answered here in John's vision. No, says John, the death of the martyrs is as much part of God's plan, it's as much written into the scroll as all the other events we've been talking about. In a way, it's more mysterious than the other events. When you talk about conquest, and when you talk about war, and when you talk about famine, and when you talk about vile and premature death, well, you can say, well, these are God's punishments against an unbelieving world. But then you come to the fifth seal, and you see God's people being martyred. You see those who served Jesus Christ and were faithful to him. You see them being slaughtered like animals. You say, well, can that still be part of God's plan? Is it part of God's plan that his own people should be attacked and slaughtered? Is it part of his plan that some of his most useful servants and workers should suddenly have their lives of usefulness cut short? Can that be right? Can it be right that a pastor who's just in the prime of life and who's preaching the gospel powerfully could suddenly be chopped down by Satan's malice? Could that be God's plan? Could it be God's plan that a pioneering missionary who's doing a work that nobody else can do, perhaps who's a brilliant translator, can it possibly be right that he should have his life cut short by some bandit attacking him when he's only 35? Think about those young men who died in Ecuador when they went to the Orca Indians, Jim Elliott and Nate Saint, and the rest of that team, Roger Guderian. Can that be God's plan? That those young men with so much potential, young men with such a vision for evangelism, can it be right that they should be slaughtered and just their bodies just left to drift in the river? Jesus Christ who opens the fifth seal. Those events are as much part of God's plan, and they are as much set in foot by Jesus Christ as all these other events. See, that is the great lesson you learn here, that it is God's plan and it is Christ's will that throughout this gospel age, many of God's people will die as martyrs. Again, this isn't just talking about one particular episode in history, any more than the first four seals were. It's simply talking about a reality throughout history that many of God's choicest servants will die as martyrs. They'll be put to death not because they're criminals, not because they're antisocial, not because they're revolutionaries against the government. They'll be put to death simply because of the word of God and because of the testimony they've maintained. That's God's will, that many of his choicer servants will have their lives cut short as martyrs. And when their lives are cut short, their death will be accepted by God as a sacrifice. We don't mean that in the same sense in which we talk about the death of the Lord Jesus as a sacrifice. We say that the death of the Lord Jesus was a sacrifice because it paid for sin. It atoned for sin completely. But there is still a sense in which believers are called to make sacrifices. They're called lovingly to give to God the best that they have. And here we're told that the souls of the martyrs are under the altar. In other words, these are people who lay down their lives as a sacrifice. Just like the burnt offerings in Old Testament times, which were slain and burnt up completely on the altar, so these people were willing to give their whole life, even to the point of death, for the Lord Jesus Christ. God has accepted their sacrifice. It's not now their blood that you see at the foot of the altar. It's they themselves that you see at the foot of the altar. Their souls have been accepted, are now in that place of safety and security, and their sacrifice has been accepted by God. You see, John is answering all the fears and all the questions and all the doubts the Christian believers may have. He's saying, look, I saw in my vision their death wasn't meaningless. It brought honour to God. It was a sacrifice that God accepted. And they haven't lost anything, those who died, because their souls are now in a place of safety. And indeed, they're enjoying great happiness. They've been given their white robe now. Their battles, their struggles are over. And now they're wearing the white robe for the banquet, the eternal banquet. then John adds this, there is going to be vengeance for them. Their blood even now is crying out to God for vengeance. You remember in the Old Testament, Abel's blood cried out to God from the ground, demanding that Cain be punished. Well, in the same way, the blood of these people cries out to God. And they themselves cry out to God, oh God, how long? And God hears. You see, there are the answers to three of the great fears and doubts that people have when others are put to death in this way. Was it worthwhile? Yes, it was worthwhile. Because it was a sacrifice that God accepted. Have they lost anything? No, they've not lost anything. They're now in the place of safety and joy. And will there be justice in the end? Yes, there'll be justice in the end. Even now, they're crying out to God, pleading for justice, and they'll receive it. But then, beyond all those things, remember that the full number must be made up. Who knows how many more there must be? Who knows how many more there are? And God's register, against whose names a date is fixed, as the date on which they will die for Christ. Who knows how many of believers now living in the world are going to join the ranks of the martyrs, are going to die and give their lives as a sacrifice, are going to go to that place of special safety and joy, are going to show up the wickedness of the world. You see, whenever somebody is put to death for Christ, it's one more demonstration of the wickedness of the world. It's one more demonstration of how cruel and unjust and implacable the people of the world are. That's one of the reasons why every one of the martyrs who has been chosen must die. It's a way in which God proves beyond question that the world deserves the judgments of the last day. I think, I'm sure, that we in our society, we in this country, underestimate just how many and how widespread are the deaths of the martyrs. We hear of certain great episodes, certain great persecutions in history. And we say, ah, yes, that's when the martyrs died. We know about the early centuries when the Romans herded believers into the theatre to be torn apart by beasts. And we know about the Reformation, when Mary had men like Cranmer and Latimer and Ridley burnt at the stake. We know some of those famous episodes. But they're only the tip of the iceberg. Once you start looking at the experience of real Christians across the world and all through the centuries, then you start discovering that this is true, that martyrdom is the norm for the church. I think about a little man, a doctor, whom I met once and who then came to speak for us from Bolivia. What do you know of persecution in Bolivia? Has it been all over the pages of our newspapers? Even over the pages of ET? I remember him talking about the persecutions the believers in Bolivia suffered at the hands of the Roman Catholic Church. The man who opened a little Christian bookshop in an area because he was the only believer in that whole area and he wanted others to know the gospel. And the Roman Catholic priest who came at the head of the rioters with a machine gun under his arm. You think about northern Nigeria. You think, we've talked already about the pastors slaughtered there and many other believers in recent years. Think about Colombia and think about those missionaries we prayed for and kidnapped and taken off into the jungles. And now we know that they were killed. They were only there. They were only there as a testimony for Christ. You think about the martyrdoms in so many countries in Africa in recent years. The ladies in the ladies' meeting on a Tuesday morning are reading Helen Rosevere's testimony of the things that happened in the Congo in the years just after the Second World War. The Congo Rebellion. How missionaries there were, what the women suffered, the humiliations they suffered. But then the way that missionaries died and the way that that Congolese believers, nobody knows how many of them died. You think of Idi Amin's Uganda. And you think of Archbishop Jani Luwum put to death in Uganda. But many, many other believers who died at the same time. Just hounded to death by an insane tyrant. There are believers dying today in Myanmar, Burma as was. There are believers dying in Nepal. There are believers dying in Central Asia. There are believers being put to death all across the Muslim world. Believers have been crucified in Egypt in recent years. Think of Egypt as a civilized, westernized country where people go as tourists from the West, and believers have died there nailed to crosses in recent years. Iran. Nobody knows how many believers have died during these hidden years in Iran where no Western media have been able to report on what's happened. We know the names of some of the leaders who have been put to death. Nobody knows how many others. All we know is that it is still a capital crime to turn to Christ in Iran. That anybody who says, I'm leaving behind Islam and I'm cleaving to Christ and I'm going to be baptized, is put to death there. It's not just in one place in the world. China, they say, is now an open country for the gospel. And indeed, there are large churches in the great cities. But there are many, many places in China where still believers live in fear of their lives. And that is the norm. When you start counting up the numbers of the martyrs, it's incalculable. When you think of the suffering that's been inflicted upon God's people, who can compute it? When you think of how many mothers have watched their children being dismembered before their eyes. How many women have waited for their husbands to come home and they never have come home. How many children have lost parents. How many have screamed in the torture chambers. How many have been locked up for lifetimes in solitary confinement. Who knows? How many have been subjected not only to the most dreadful physical but the most dreadful mental tortures in the psychiatric wards before finally they were put to death? Nobody knows. Only God knows the sum total of pain that's been inflicted upon His church down through the centuries. What we're told here is that God does know. That none of it has been accidental. None of it has just been senseless, meaningless tragedy. That it is all part of the plan of God. And all of that suffering has been accepted by God. It's those who have given their lives in willing sacrifice. It's not been for nothing. Because they've brought joy to the heart of their God. They gave themselves as burnt offerings. And our God accepted their offering. And He was honored by it. That is the wonderful thing, that all through the world, ordinary men and women like you and me, men and women who are frightened of pain and frightened to die, have still said, my life for Jesus Christ, have still been prepared to go and to give whatever it cost out of love for him. And the Father's seen that. The Father's seen this great army of martyrs laying down their lives on the altar. And oh, how the Father has been filled with joy to see men and women who loved Christ with all their hearts. It's been a great glory for God. It's been a great delight to him. Yes, he has hurt with them and for them. And yet it's been God's joy, God's pride almost, to see his people giving their lives in sacrifice for Jesus. It's not been wasted. And those who have laid down their lives do not regret it. They're there now under the altar. They're there now safe for all eternity. They're there now resting. And they're wearing their white robes. For them the great feast has begun. There is nothing now but endless joy and delight. They're not regretting one moment of pain. They're not saying, Christ asked too much of me. Not one of them is saying, what a fool I was to throw my life away at 25. Or at 30 or at 50. Not one of them is saying, I made a mistake, I squandered my life. Every one of them is just so grateful that he was given the privilege. That he was given the privilege of giving all for Christ. And as each one dies, and as his name is added to the list, as the tally mounts, so does the guilt of the world. So does the guilt of mankind with its hatred of God and hatred of God's word and hatred of God's people. With everyone that dies, the weight of judgment, the weight of vengeance becomes greater. The blood of the martyrs is, we say, is the seed of the church, but it's also true the blood of the martyrs is crying out for vengeance. How long? How long must this tidal wave of blood continue? How long must we see God's people crushed underfoot? A little longer, says the voice in verse 11. They're told to wait a little longer. And it is only a little longer. Soon, soon, all times for him are soon. Soon, the clouds are going to part. And the sky is going to roll back. And Jesus Christ is going to return again. And he's going to call the nations to judgment. And behind him will come the great army of the martyrs, dressed in their white robes. What a day of joy that will be for them. What a day of triumph. And what a day of sorrow for the world. Well, I had fully expected that we'd reach the end of the chapter. Consider that fifth seal. Where are we? Where are we? What are we to say? Before I finish, all I can say is be ready. Be prepared. It would amaze me if I lived out my lifetime without seeing state persecution in this country. Yes, God may send great revival and turn the whole tide of life in this country. That could happen. But if things continue as they are, and if there is no great awakening, then you and your children are going to face what believers faced in John's day in Asia Minor. They're going to face what believers faced in Reformation days. They're going to face what believers have faced in the Soviet Union and the Soviet bloc in the 20th century. Unless God does some miracle, you and your children are going to face what believers are facing in northern Nigeria and in Bolivia and in Nepal and all these other countries I've mentioned. And you've got to be ready. And your children have got to be ready. And it's chapters like this that strengthen you for it. Chapters like this are here for a reason. The book of Revelation isn't just here to be an interesting crossword puzzle for you to solve. It's here to prepare you for the day when the sword of persecution is brought against the church in our land. Are you ready? Are you praying now that you'll be given grace for that day? Are you learning courage? Are you learning to love the Lord Jesus with all your heart? Are you reminding yourself daily that this life is very short and very passing, and that it's not worth keeping this life at the cost of your soul? Are you learning now to long for heaven so that the sword of persecution is actually a sword that prepares you for something you've been longing for? May God help us to be prepared, for Jesus' sake.